All right. I'm just going to go ahead and get started with my message. It seems like forever ago since I spoke. Pastor Aaron always goes through the speaking schedule when he gets it, and he's like, "You're not speaking for a whole month. What are you doing?" This is a message I believe that God has laid on my heart. I believe that the scriptures are recorded for us, so that we can learn from them. I believe that the Old Testament are types and shadows of things that are to come, and that we can learn a lot and apply a lot of the lessons in the Old Testament to our lives today. And it's interesting where you see, as you read through the scriptures, sometimes you can see a juxtaposition of what's going on in the events or the life of the character that you're reading about, and you can fast forward to today and go, oh, wow, that sounds similar to what I've gone through. And so we can learn. I believe God had these things recorded so that we can learn. We can learn what to do, and we can learn what not to do. I have one daughter that learned very well from her older sister what not to do. Some siblings are not like that. They watch their older sibling get in trouble, and then they just do the very same thing, and they get in trouble. Stephanie was very good at watching Ashley and what she could get away with and what she couldn't, and she learned very well. So kudos to her. So Ashley was kind of the guinea pig. Stephanie reaped the benefits. All right, we are going to study a guy named Gideon, and I'm sure most of you are aware with the character Gideon in Judges, and we're going to go to Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. It says, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with the livestock in their tents like swarms of locusts, and it was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help." So we have to do a little bit of a background check on one of the things is the Midians. The Midianites were a nomadic people. They didn't really settle in one place. They weren't sharecroppers. They weren't shepherds. What they would do is they would move in, and they were so numerous that wherever they went, they took over. There were so many of them. They were kind of like a big mob mentality. They didn't really have their own social structures. They didn't really have their own governing forces. They just kind of moved around, and basically they would wait for other nations around them to plant their crops, to sow the seed, and then they would go in, and there were so many of them that they would just take over. So those are the Midianites. And it says that the Israelites in verse 1, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. It's very interesting that this story starts out with the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. God is establishing the background as to why these things are happening. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 18, God was very specific when he brought them out of Egypt, when he delivered them at the hands of Pharaoh, brought them out of slavery, and fulfilled the promise that he had given to the patriarch Abraham. He was very, very clear. Here are the rules. When you enter the land that I am about to give you, make sure you do this. Make sure you do that. And he says in Leviticus 25:18, "Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. So here is a promise from God, but it is an if-then thing. If you are willing and you follow my laws, then you will live in peace. You will have enough fruit. You will have enough wheat, barley, oats, or whatever, and you will live safely in the land that I'm going to bring you. But there's always a but if there's an if. If you do this, then this will happen. If you do not do this, then this is what's going to happen. And that's exactly what we see with the Midianites coming in and taking all their stuff. The Amalekites, they were not living in peaceful times. They were constantly looking over their shoulders as to when they were going to be attacked, when their things were going to be taken from them. What a way to live your life. Always looking over your shoulder. No peace whatsoever. And I think that I would get to the point where I would say, should I even bother planting wheat? Should I even bother tending the fruit of the trees or the fruit of the vine? Because I know they're going to show up and just take it. So these are the times that they're living in right now. No safety, no peace, very little food, and what they did have, they knew the marauders, the Midianites, the Amalekites were coming to take it from them. So that's their existence right then. It says in verse 6, Midian was so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Actually, I want to back up a little bit, back into verse 1. He starts out with the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. You see, the number 7 in the Bible is very symbolic. It means a time of completeness. So God is handing them over for 7 years because they have to pay back for the disobedience that they had done to God. Does that make sense? So for 7 years, they had to pay back, or it was there, if you're Catholic, that was your penance. If you're familiar with the Catholic Church, if you sin, you have to go to confession, and then the priest says, well, you were a little bit naughtier than you were last time, Jim, so you have to say an extra 3 Hail Marys and 3 Our Fathers and an Apostles' Creed to pay back. So there was a penance there. God has his own way of dealing with justice. In Jeremiah 51, verse 56, it says, a destroyer will come against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured and their bows will be broken. For the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full. God is a God of retribution. Now I'm going to do a little shout out to my brother Larry, because he loves definitions. So I'm doing this on behalf, and look at Amy's like, oh, I can't wait. It drives Amy crazy when you do definitions, so I thought I'd throw one in for you, Amy. God of retribution. Retribution is punishment inflicted on someone as vengeance for a wrong or criminal act. This is saying that God is a God of retribution. God is a God of doling out punishment for a wrong or criminal act. When people say, oh, I don't understand. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He just seems so mean and angry all the time. I like the God of the New Testament. He's like happy-go-lucky and love everybody. And it's like, those people really have not read their Bibles very closely. Because this says he is a God of retribution. Have you ever seen the image of Lady Justice? Anybody? Lady Justice? Lady Justice is this stoic woman, and she's standing there, and she's holding the scales, the weighing scales. So she has weighing scales in one hand, and she has a sword down at the ground in the other hand. So what we have is an image of holding out the scales, making sure everything balances. And if they don't, then retribution needs to be made. You have to pay the difference. There is a penalty, and the sword in the other hand is the sword that will cause the vengeance or the criminal act to be punished. So we see God, according to the scriptures, he is a God of retribution. He makes sure that the scales remain balanced. In the Old Testament, the Jews constantly were light on their end because they were disobedient to God. And God says, nope, there has to be a punishment to even these scales out. And what's incredible is now, when we sin, the scales are tipped, not in our favor, but against us. So a penalty or a payment must be made to even those scales up. And it says in the Bible that when you sin, you have to pay with your life in order to get the scales to be tipped again. That's the payment that Jesus made for us on the cross. He died on the cross, and every person's scale that would accept that payment went like this. You're innocent. You're good with God. So God is a God of retribution, but he is a God that makes sure that those scales are even. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. He is a God of retribution, and he will repay in full. Let's move on to Judges chapter 7, verse 10. It says, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all of your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. So we see this cycle of the Jews in the Old Testament. Their life was cyclical. Their generations, it was cyclical. It started out like this. God chose the Jews to be his people at that time. And everything was good. They lived according to his laws, according to his decrees, and according to his commands. Everything was good. He gave them what they needed. He provided fruit and food and safety and shelter. They had everything they needed. And then they began to get a little bit fat and happy. They began to forget what God had done for them. And that the reason that they are in the position that they are in is not because they're so good and they're so awesome. It's because they've been following his decrees and God's hand has been upon them. So then they get lazy and they begin to worship God their own way. And when that happens, God sends a prophet and says, you need to turn back to me. Your focus has become on something else. You're introducing other gods into your life, and God is not the kind of God that's going to put up with that. So he would send prophet after prophet after prophet, and they would not listen to the prophets. So what would happen? God would say, all right, I am lifting my hand from you. You're on your own. You want to do it your own way? Go ahead. Have it your way. And then, for a little bit of time, things are okay. Then it starts to spiral downward for the Israelites. And as they begin to spiral downwards, then the other nations begin to rise up, and God uses those other nations to punish them for their disobedience. Here comes the scales. The scales are out of whack. And God says, nope, those scales need to be evened up. So he allows other nations to come against his people. And when it gets bad enough, they begin to cry out to God. And then God hears them and answers them, delivers them. They live okay. And then all of a sudden, let's walk away from God. We don't need him anymore. Oh my goodness. How do we get here? Dear God, help us. Fat and happy, not so fat. And it's cyclical. Their lives are cyclical. So they're on the bottom right now. They're like at 9 o'clock. They're like, okay, Lord, we need your help. We can't do this on our own anymore. We need you to help us. And they're getting back to the 11 o'clock hour of crying out to God because they realize they've screwed up. He says, but you have not listened to me. I think it's interesting that when they cried out and asked God for help, the first thing he does is not answer their cries. He doesn't give them an answer. He doesn't intervene right away. What does he do? He sends a prophet and he says, do you remember when God did all this stuff for you and delivered you out of Egypt and delivered your ancestors and did all these wonderful things? Do you remember that? And do you remember when I told you, don't do these things, don't worship other gods? Do you remember that? God becomes the father that when my father was great for this. When I got in trouble and I did something that he told me not to do, I knew there was a punishment coming. And I wanted the punishment more than I wanted the lecture. Because I would go and got, and my father would say, why are we here? Well, I did this and I did that. Well, don't you remember me telling you not to do that? Well, yeah. And what did I say? Well, you said da 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 da. And he goes, and was I right? Yes, Father. That was worse to me. I wish he would have just said, you're grounded and called it that and you're done. Just go to your room. You're grounded. Okay. But to sit and listen to the lecture was like, oh, right. I get it. But this is what God did to his kids, his wandering stiff-necked, rebellious children. He says, do you remember when I said this? You remember when? Yes, Dad, I get it. Da, da, da. Well, why are these things happening? Because we did this. He never allowed them to sit there and whine and cry about where they were, because the reason that they were there was because they were disobedient little brats. And if you've ever dealt with a disobedient little brat, which none of you here have, I'm sure, they're very frustrating. Are they not? And one of your kids, if you've had 5 kids or 4 kids or 3 or whatever, they're all different. They're all different. But you know the one who's going to try you. You know the one who's going to be difficult. You know the one, and every family goes, yep, that's, because the whole family knows. Well, that was the Jews with God. They were disobedient, stiff-necked, rotten little buggers. And oftentimes God had to correct them. And this is what he says. And he goes, you know, you remember when I did all these things and da, 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 but you didn't listen. You didn't listen. It's interesting that God was very clear all throughout the Old Testament that it was imperative that they follow his rules, that they follow his commands. And the reason he said those things and gave those rules and gave those commands was to keep them from getting into predicaments that was going to be harmful to them or their family or the generations to come. You see, when we make rules with our own kids, it shouldn't be because we just want to be mean. It should be for their betterment, so that they are better people when they grow up. I don't know about you, but there's some generations out there. It's like, holy smokes. What, that's bad parenting. And God didn't want his little buggers to end up giving their food away or losing their food to the Midianites or the Amalekites. He said, I want you to grow in peace. I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Yet they did whatever it is that they wanted to do, and they found themselves often in these predicaments. But he was very clear, obey me. Listen to me. Obey my commands, because I know better than you of what's best for you. And I've talked with many Christians that have said, well, I'm so glad that we're no longer under the law. We don't have to obey all those things anymore. But if we jump forward to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, which is our mission statement here at New Hope, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Jesus was about obedience to his ways. You see, just because he died on the cross and was resurrected does not mean that we are free to do whatever it is that we want to do. No, there's a whole New Testament of books and letters that say this is how you are to live your lives. And Jesus passed that on to the disciples, and the disciples passed it on to the early church, and the early church was to pass it on to that next generation until 2,000 years later. This is where we're at. But his command for obedience has not changed. The church has changed. The church has taken it upon themselves to say what is still proper and what is not proper. This is, well, the Supreme Court rules on this and this, so we have to adopt. And Jesus was like, no, this is what I showed to my disciples. I had it written in the scriptures. It's there for a reason. Follow it. And he follows it up with, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and I promise that I'll be with you. God was the same way. If you do these things, if you just live according to my ways, I will be with you. I will be your king. You will be my people. Jesus says the same thing here. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded, and I will be with them till the very end of the ages. What an incredible promise. That is an if-then promise, though. If you follow these things, then you will reap the blessings of that. If you choose not to, here we have the state of the church in America today. So many different doctrines, so many different ideologies, so many different this. The church is fighting about this and that and this and that, and they've lost their way. They've moved away from the apostles' teaching. They've moved away from gathering together in fellowship. They moved away from celebrating communion together, and they've moved away from prayer. To the point where I think if the disciples came back today and witnessed what was going on in the church, they might have a fit. I believe, and I try to put myself into these situations. And if Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, any of the disciples came back, Paul, and looked at the state of the church today, they might go, oh my goodness, how did they get to this point? Where they're more worried about political things than they are about loving one another. That's what happens when people begin to wander away from God's truth. It's written in here. This is what's going to happen. And I believe that a lot of things that are going on right now is this very reason. This very reason. Judges chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. It says, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah and that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. We're going to stop there. He was threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, I did a little bit of studying on threshing wheat and wine presses and what they would have looked like in his days. So the threshing floor was actually a fairly large stone cut out, and usually they put threshing floors up on a hill, because when you thresh the wheat, you bring it in first and then you toss it up in the air and it separates. The wind kind of naturally separates some of the chaff. And then they bring in oxen and they grind down. They've got this heavy, wooden or stone thing with two oxen, and they would drag that over that wheat and it would begin to crush it. And then they go behind it and they'd flip it up in the air and all the dry stuff would just blow away. But a threshing floor was big enough for a couple of oxen to walk around in it. Then you look at the wine presses. The wine presses were usually built down where the vines or the grapes were actually growing, so that they didn't have to take them very far. And the wine press was not very big. They would throw the grapes in there, and then the people would stomp on them, and then there was a hole in the middle, and that all that juice would go down into this hole, and then they would gather the grape juice and then allow it to ferment. So it wasn't very big. So here we have a picture of Gideon. He's threshing wheat in a wine press, which means he probably didn't have very much wheat because it was fitting in a wine press. He didn't have enough room for the ox to get in there and do the work that they were supposed to do. So he was treading it out himself or pulling a stone down in the wine press, and it was covered on sides so the wind wouldn't blow very well through there. So he's working very hard to get his wheat. And he's doing it, threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midians. So he's hiding. He's down in a wine press, hiding, trying to get as much wheat as he can. And he doesn't want the Midianites to see him, because he knows if they see him, they're going to come and take his wheat. So you have a guy working, probably crouched down, looking over his shoulder constantly for the enemy, and he's tromping out his own wheat. Let's move on. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." I don't know about you, but if you're driving along the freeway and you look down in the ditch with some trees around it and you see some guy hunkered down, looking over his shoulder like a scared chicken, chomping out his stuff so that no one will come and take it, the first thing that is not going to pop into my mind is mighty warrior. Am I right? He says, "Mighty warrior, the Lord is with you." The word warrior is gabor in the Hebrew, and it means the strongest, the mightiest, the bravest man, chief, or champion. You're the best. You're the mightiest, most valiant warrior on the planet. And this guy is down hiding, tromping out his own stuff, waiting for someone to come and take his stuff. It doesn't compute. Am I right? He does not look like the bravest man would have been the man who was standing up against the Midians, saying, "Come on, bring it on. This is my house, and you ain't getting into my house." That, to me, is the picture of the bravest, mightiest chief or champion. Am I right? He would have been like Dwayne Johnson, The Rock. "Come on, bring it on." That's who I imagine. Someone like huge stature, bald, tattoos everywhere, and ready to go. That's my picture of the champion. Here we have Gideon. It doesn't say anything about his physical stature. It doesn't say anything about he was heads taller than the rest. He was just a guy in a hole tromping out his grain. And an angel of the Lord shows up and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "But the Lord," and this is Samuel, and he's looking for the king. God says, "Samuel, I need you to go into a certain area, and I need you to anoint the king of Israel for me. And I'll let you know when you find him." So this is Samuel with David's family, his brothers. And it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" You see, when Samuel went in and David's brothers began to become paraded in front of him, they started with the oldest. And then they went down the line until he got to the end. And Samuel said, "Is this it? Is this it?" And he goes, "Well, no, the runt of the litter is out taking care of the sheep. But you're not interested in him." And God says to Samuel, "Don't look at the outside appearance. Don't consider his height. Don't consider how incredible he may or may not look. Because that's what people look at." You see, if I were to come across Gideon down there in the wine press, I would not have called him a mighty warrior. I would have looked at him and said, what a weenie. Look at that little weenie down there being a weenie, afraid of everything. What a weenie. But God looked at Gideon, and he saw what Gideon plus God makes. You see, Gideon by himself, he was a weenie. In fact, we're going to learn a little bit later, and we're not going to get into it today. We learn that he's like, no, I'm not your man. He turns into Moses. No, I don't talk too good. I can't do that. You see, God sees the man or the woman plus himself. Because by themselves, they are nothing. They cannot do anything. But when you add the God factor in, all things are possible. All things are possible. And that's the problem with the church today. The church, and when I say the church, I'm speaking in generalities. Because God always leaves, he always remains, he always has a remnant of those people who follow his ways. But the church of today has a form of godliness, but lacks the power. Because God's not in it. You see, Jim by himself could never, ever have become a pastor. I was scared to death of speaking in front of people. It's kind of a must as a pastor. And I had people talk to me earlier on before I knew God called me to be a pastor. They said, "You're going to be a pastor." And I said, "You're out of your mind. There's no way. I don't want anything to do with that. Are you kidding me?" They're always under scrutiny with somebody, and no matter what you do, nobody's happy. And it's like, no way. And then God called me to be a pastor. And it was like, okay. Because I knew my God. A lot of people say, "How do you work a full-time job and then you're a pastor?" I said, it's my calling. It's not my job. It's my calling. And when God puts a calling on your life, you have to answer it, or you're going to be one miserable person the rest of your life. Because he's created us to do good works for him. Not for us, not for our benefit, although when we are being obedient and doing what he has called us to do, we reap the benefits of that. That's in the scriptures. There are blessings that come with that. And if I was kicking against the goad and say, I'm not going to be a pastor anymore. And God doesn't say, you're not going to be a pastor anymore. I'm going to be miserable. And then Belinda gets to be in a miserable marriage. And my daughters and my grandson get to be around miserable Papa Nitro. You see, when we have us plus God, we can do anything. Because the plus God, it gets rid of all the past garbage. It gets trumped. It gets thrown away. Paul says, I was talking with Sam today. Paul says, I am the chiefest of sinners. I am the worst sinner ever. I persecuted God's people. I stood by and I went after them and I put them to death. He says that was Paul or Saul before Paul plus God. You see, when you add the God factor, the rest, your background doesn't matter. You can't sit there and go, Lord, you can't use me. Lord, I am worse than the worst. I'm going to have the music ministry team come up. You can't use me. Do you realize the group of rascals that Jesus chose for his disciples? He didn't go to the synagogue and choose the mightiest Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people of the prominence that wore the zeet zeet and the bells on their thing and went around, you know, the show. No, what did he do? He went out. He had to break up two brothers fighting on a boat. They're fishermen. Probably foul-mouthed dudes. And he goes, put down your nets. Follow me. Oh, okay. If I was Jesus' representative or his advisor, I probably would have said, you might want to rethink this. You chose fishermen. You chose tax collectors. How about we get somebody of prominence here? And Jesus says, no, I will use them. And you know why? So that we, none of us, have an excuse. When Jesus says, go and make disciples, he meant, go and make disciples. You can't say, I'm just a fisherman. I'm just an orthopedic service rep. I'm just a whatever, ditch digger. I'm just a landscaper. Jesus used what they considered the bottom of the barrel. And the reason that he did it was that we have no excuse. When Jesus says, go and make disciples, he means it for everybody. He says, go and make disciples. He's not excluding 7, 8, 9-year-olds. He's not excluding grandmas and grandpas. He's not excluding those who have not been to seminary. He's not excluding those who don't know their Bible very well. He said it all inclusively. If you're going to follow me, you need to become more and more like me and show others how to follow me too. Period. And if you're sitting back going, I don't know. Well, look at Gideon. Because what God sees in each and every person that is a follower of Jesus Christ is a disciple maker. You may not see it. You look at your own faults. You look at the outward appearance. God looks at the inside. So each and every one of us is to be a disciple of Jesus and make disciples of Jesus. You see, here's the thing. Up until 5 months ago or 4 months ago, whenever this COVID garbage happened, if someone had told me that, well, the government's going to shut down the church and you're not going to be able to meet for quite a while. I would have said they're out of their minds. And now it's happened. If you read through Revelation and the things that go on in Revelation, you're so much closer right now being able to fulfill those things than we ever have been. What do you mean there's going to be a one world order? What do you mean there's a common currency? What do you mean there's going to be one religion? That's what's talked about in Revelation. And you see the things that are going on in today's world? Oh, we are so much closer. Those things become possible in the light of all those things going on. And I believe we are one step closer to our government saying religion is not. I believe that we are going to see days where we are not. Is that me?
Batteries.
I believe we are going to see in the not so distant future our government saying you cannot gather to worship your gods. I believe we are on the fast track to going back to how the original churches began, and they began in homes. I believe that. That is my opinion, but I believe that to my core. And I believe Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he said, go and make disciples. Because Joel Osteen is not going to be able to meet with 10,000 people in his home underground. I don't have enough room for everybody in my house if the government decides it's going to shut down churches. I believe that our government is going to take away the nonprofit status from churches. That's gonna shut down many, many, many churches. And how is the church supposed to survive? It survives the same way that it did when it was persecuted by Nero in the New Testament. They met in families, homes. And the disciples would go around, Paul would go around from city to city, and it says that they made sure that they appointed appropriate elders to oversee these churches. You see, I believe that when little Luca is grown, this isn't going to be possible. I believe it to my core. That means we need to step up and step out of our comfort zones and learn to become disciple makers. We need to learn how to disciple a small group of people. And that freaks out a lot of you right now. But that is a command given by Jesus himself. You see, if they had not made disciples early on, the church would not have survived. And if we don't learn how to make disciples, do you think it's interesting that we did a Matthew 2.0 series, a disciple-making series for a year and a half, and a wall-building series for a year and a half? I believe God was preparing us for this day and age. So now it's past the book learning part of it, although there is more to learn. I believe it is time to step out, and each person needs to learn how to be a disciple maker. What does that look like? What does that entail? Oh my gosh, I just got sick to my stomach. The thing is, where we're going, it's going to be critical. It is going to be critical. God always saved a remnant for himself. And a remnant is just a small few. This fall, we are not going to have Sunday morning workout. Instead, we are going to have what we're going to call Discipleship 10 or D10, where we teach you how to disciple 10 people. Yes, you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. Because I believe it's imperative that we step out. It's time to put on the game jersey. We've had the practices. We've had the two-a-days. Now it's time to put on the game jersey and put it into practice. And I know a lot of you are going, I'm not ready for this. Neither was Gideon. I can't do that. That's exactly what Moses said. And each time God went to them, he says, I will be with you. He's not looking for those who are able. He's looking for those who are willing. And he will make you able. Because you add the God factor, you're able. I want people that go, oh, this scares the crud out of me, Jim. But I know that's what the Bible says. That's where we're headed. That is where we're headed. So we're not having Sunday morning workout, although it's kind of in the early stages, but we will be teaching you the Bible. We will be going through the Bible book by book, and just a quick overview of the different chapters of the different important things. We will be looking at apologetics, how to defend your faith, what you believe and why you believe it. We'll be looking at some videos. Chip Ingram has an incredible one called Why I Believe, and he goes through many different things. It will be about preparing you to be a disciple of 10. And the number 10 is basically two families. That's it. But I believe that that's where we're going, and that's the direction that I think God is taking us. So things are going to be a little bit different, and we're going to amp it up. We're all Gideons. We're all Moseses. We're all unworthy until God says, no, this is what I want you to do. And then he steps in. And then anything is possible. Amen? Please stand.